Revelation chapter 6. Last week we discussed at a very general level these six seals in this chapter, and now I want to go into a little more detail with you. Revelation chapter 6, I'll begin at verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." There went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." I looked, behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Let's pause there, see if we get that far today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for taking us into your confidence and allowing us to see the things that you have decreed for our world. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we meditate on these things to keep in mind that these are the things that are written in your scroll. These are the seals that the Lamb is unfolding. These are not accidents or instances of the triumph of evil over good. Father, all these matters are in your control. Lord, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it, Amos said, shall there be a lion roaring when he hath not taken his prey? We thank you, Father, that you are the one who creates light and darkness. You are the one who brings good and evil. All these things, Lord, that the world looks at and says are bad, all of these ultimately go back to your hand. And as you unfold them before us now, we pray that you'll enable us to worship you for your sovereign rule in the kingdom of men. Pray for your Spirit's help, Lord, as we meditate on these things together in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week we went through the sermon, what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, and put together this rather scribbled analysis up here. You'll recall that there were five periods that we can distinguish in the Olivet Discourse if we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, harmonize those three passages. There's a period called the Beginning of Sorrows, which is marked by antichrists, by war, by famine, pestilence, earthquake, and martyrdom. Then Luke and Mark, but not Matthew, talk about the days of vengeance, which is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That was the matter of which the disciples were asking when they asked the Lord, when shall these things be, and what is the sign of the end of the times and of your coming? The days of vengeance on the nation Israel, followed by the times of the Gentiles in which we now live. Times of the Gentiles in two ways. One, from Luke's perspective, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That is, at the time of the Gentile ascendancy over the world. But it's also the time of the Gentiles because it is the time of Gentile evangelization. And that's captured in Matthew when he says the gospel must be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Both those statements, the one in Luke and the one in Matthew, refer to the times of the Gentiles. Then follows a period of time which Matthew describes as Great Tribulation. Not the Great Tribulation. He's not naming it. He's simply describing it. It's the time of the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, that we studied a number of months ago. And then there is the return of Christ. Now, we went through the seals and we saw a very close correspondence with the sixth seal and the return of Christ. And we saw, as we worked our way back, that the fifth seal, which describes martyrdom, is really characteristic of this whole period, and in fact begins right back here in the beginning of sorrows. The first four seals all have their beginning during this period of time, the beginning of sorrows. In other words, these are things that have been going on since the first century. They do not await the beginning of Antichrist's rule to happen. They're things that have been going on throughout this period of time. It's going to get worse as we go along. It's going to get worse and worse, but there are things that we can expect to see around us now. The first four of the seals, these that particularly apply to the beginning of sorrows, are introduced by the four beasts around the throne. Each of them is associated with a horseman. Now, John doesn't invent this imagery. As we've seen over and over, the things that he sees in these visions tend to be things that other people have seen before as well. And in this case, the previous glimpse was from Zechariah. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. And if you look in chapter 1, you'll see the horses again. Different color, no less. Zechariah chapter 1. Verse 8. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Zechariah is probably standing on the temple platform looking down into the Kidron Valley. Down in the valley trees tend to grow in Israel in the valleys because that's where the water is, down close to the bed of the river. The rivers don't flow all year round, but when they do flow, that's where the water is. So there down in the bottom land were the myrtle trees, and behind this man on a red horse there were red horses and speckled horses and white horses. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. These very different colored horses are those whom the Lord has sent, they're sent out from the Lord, to walk to and fro throughout the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 80 years? Why should the nations of the earth have peace, and Jerusalem has been abused for 70 years? The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. I am upset with the heathen. I'm displeased with them for being at ease, for being at peace. And we may presume that where God is upset about something, he's going to deal with it. You see the horses again in chapter 6 of Zechariah. This time they're pulling chariots. I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses. In the second chariot, black horses. In the third chariot, white horses. And in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Here we have now four. We didn't have precisely four horses in chapter 1. We don't know how many there were. But here there are four chariots and the same four general colors as the horses in the Revelation. And furthermore, they're chariots. The chariot was the stealth bomber of the ancient world. This was the cruise missile. This was the super weapon. If you had chariots, you were invincible because you could move so rapidly with them. So the minute we hear of chariots, we think of judgment. We think of warfare. I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Once again, they are sent forth by the Lord to do his work. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. A little pun there. They've quieted my spirit. They have eased my discomfort. But there's a pun. The phrase can also be read, they have let off my spirit. The bus goes down the street and it lets off Sam at First Street and it lets off Judy at Main Street and it lets off John at the Boulevard. Well, that's another way you can render this phrase. This chariot's letting off my spirit. And I think what we see here is God dealing with the issue that he raised back in chapter 1. He was displeased with the nations and now he's got these chariots to carry his spirit of judgment into all the world. Well, John gets a better view of this now. He sees these four horses, once again, no chariots this time, people riding on horseback. I will unfold them this morning, but before we do, let's recognize that this analysis with the Olivet Discourse shows us that these things ought to be of more than academic interest among us. In a standard dispensational view, these are things that aren't going to happen till after we're long gone. And so they're interesting and they're curious, but no big deal. But when we see that these are the very matters that our Lord Jesus describes as having their beginning before the temple falls, before 70 AD, then they become of more intimate interest to us. We're not talking here about things that are off in the future somewhere. We're talking about things that we can see around us right now. And I think there are two things that this enables us to do. The first is to be prepared. To be ready, not to be taken by surprise. In this country, we are shielded so well from many of these things. And in fact, that's anticipated even down in verse 8. We get to the fourth horse. He's only given authority over the fourth part of the earth. Places where people are civilized and settled in their high technology societies can hold off some of these things a little longer than others can. But God's judgment will fall, and we need to be prepared for it. The second issue is to recognize that all the things described here are permitted by God and unleashed by the sovereign hand of the Lord Jesus Christ as he opens these seals. These are not just accidents in a world gone crazy. They are evidences of God's just and deliberate wrath against a world that has steadily rejected him and opposed him. That's an extremely unpopular view today. When you read about earthquakes in Los Angeles, or famines in Somalia, or mudslides, forest fires, we think of them as natural disasters. And the attitude seems to be, oh, it was just going to happen anyway, so it happened, there's no big deal. I think the revelation takes us behind the scenes. And it shows us that in all of these things, there is a manifestation of God's righteous judgment against sinners. Now the first seal. Verse 1, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Go back to chapter 19. You'll see what many students of this book have seen. Somebody else looks like this. Chapter 19. Verses 11 to 16. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. I've got a white horse in 6:2. I've got a white horse in 19:11. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Oh, that's interesting. What do we have back in 6:2? He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. So I have somebody with a crown, or at least one crown, many crowns in chapter 19, riding on a white horse. And he had a name written back in chapter 19 that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This rider in chapter 19 is armed. In chapter 6, we have somebody carrying a bow. Here we have a sword and a rod of iron. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This similarity between the white horse rider in chapter 6 and the white horse rider in chapter 19 has led many people to conclude that we have here either the Lord Jesus Christ riding out over all the earth, or perhaps we are meant to see here the church spreading the gospel. Evangelists going into all the world, going to every nation, as the kingdom of God extends itself over the world, conquering and to conquer. That's an extremely popular and widespread view. It's particularly popular among those who believe that the kingdom of God is completely realized in the spread of the Christian faith through missionary activity, those who don't look for a coming earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our understanding is that during this present age, the church doesn't take over the world. Our understanding is that evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As we understand, or I just speak for myself, as I understand the New Testament, almost all of what passes for Christianity today is a human organization that violates the most basic principles that our Lord Jesus has laid down in Scripture. If that weren't the case, we would not be meeting here in the basement in Ann Arbor. We would be sinful before the Lord if we didn't join ourselves with others who call themselves Christians, and in many cases who are, as individuals, truly believers in the Lord Jesus, and yet they're caught up in man-made systems of organization and worship that are opposed to what the Scripture teaches, and that in fact tie their hands and deprive them of any spiritual strength. The church has not been taking over the world and conquering the world for Christ over the last 2,000 years. There's always been a little flock. There's always been a small remnant. And there's always been a whole lot of hocus pocus, a lot of counterfeit Christianity. In fact, this was the case under the Old Covenant as well. Remember our studies in Jeremiah. What you would think of as the faith that God gave to Moses to his people, the very center of their religion, the temple in Jerusalem, was in fact corrupt. It wasn't serving God, it was serving its own purposes and perpetuating itself. So I'm not encouraged to think that the church has been given this role to go forth and conquer. And I also notice that there are some distinct differences between this rider and the one in chapter 19. One difference is the weapon that is used. The Lord Jesus in chapter 19 has a sword going out of his mouth. It's the same weapon he has in chapter 1 when John first sees him. Sharp two-edged sword going forth out of his mouth, picturing to us the Word of God as the ultimate weapon. In fact, it's the only offensive weapon that the believer has in chapter 6 of Ephesians. A lot of defensive weapons. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the weapon that God has given to us to fight for him. And it's very strange if in this image we are to understand the Lord Jesus going forth to conquer the world, spreading the true faith, and yet not using the weapon which he has in chapter 1 or in chapter 19, the Word of God, but instead using the bow. That's true that the Old Testament sometimes talks about God's stretching his bow and exerting conquest over the world. But here within the Revelation, we are told what our Savior's armory looks like. It's full of swords, not bows. So that's strange. The next thing that's strange is this crown. Now, it's a crown here, and it's a crown in 19, but there's a slight difference. And if you get out your Young's Concordance, or fire up your online Bible, or look in Strong's, any of these tools, you'll be able to find that there are two different words for crown that are used in the Revelation. One is the word from which we get the name Stephen, and it refers to the laurel wreath that they put on your head when you won a contest. It was the crown of the victor. It was the victory prize, like a medal in an athletic competition. The other crown is the emperor's crown. It is the crown that you wear to show that you are the king, that you have the right to rule. In fact, the Lord Jesus wears both of these crowns. In the Revelation, he wears both of these crowns. But in chapter 19, the crown that he's wearing is the king's crown. And here we have the crown of the conqueror. In fact, it's a little bit backwards. It says, a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's backwards. You should go conquer first and then get the victor's crown. You don't get the victor's crown before you conquer, you get it after. And yet here he's given the victor's crown before he conquers. And the third distinction is when we look at these other three horsemen that are sent out. War in verse 4. famine in verse 5. In verse 7 and 8, death. These are strange companions for the Lord Jesus Christ. If I give you these three things, I'll give you death, famine, and warfare. Name something else that goes with them. Jesus Christ, right? Doesn't fit. It just... what's the next thing in this series? You guys have taken the exams lately, the College Board exams, I'm going to give you some numbers. What comes next? 1, 2, 3, question mark. And so you come in and say, 732. No. It doesn't fit. Jesus Christ doesn't really seem to fit in this series of four things that are going forth here. Well, we have some help for this from our analysis of the Olivet Discourse. In chapter 24, the very first thing that the Lord predicted as he outlined the course of the age was false Christs. The very first thing, if you don't remember that from last week, look at Matthew 24. Verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. That's verse 5. Then verse 6 is wars and rumors of wars, the second seal. Verse 7 talks about famines, which is the third seal, and pestilences and other disasters, which bring us to the fourth seal. We're going to hear a lot about the Antichrist in the Revelation. We need to understand that there's a difference between the one person, the individual, who is the Antichrist, and the general spirit of Antichrist that moves throughout the world. Look in 1 John, same author now. John, the beloved disciple, in his first epistle, he wrote, how many books did John write? John, we did this in a puzzle the other day. How many books in the Testament did John write? Do you remember? This was a puzzle question a few weeks ago. As the gospel... And then there's 1, 2, and 3 John. So there's four books that have his name on them. But then the book we're reading now, the Revelation, who wrote that? John. That's John. So five books he wrote. The Gospel, the three letters, and the Revelation, the Apocalypse. Now in his letters, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. You have heard that Antichrist shall come. The Antichrist, the specific one, shall come. But right now there are lots of them around. Lots of little ones winding up. Or in chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. This is the spirit of lawlessness that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've looked at all these passages before. Little Antichrists. Scripture identifies two of those little Antichrists for us. One was Antiochus, identified in Daniel. Remember in Daniel, I kept going back and forth between a historical Antichrist and one to come at the end of time. Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Olivet Discourse identifies another. It's Titus. He was the one who led the attack on the temple in the days of vengeance. And that leads to this great, great similarity between these two periods of time. The first recorded in Mark and Luke and the other recorded in Matthew. Look at these little antichrists. But those, I don't believe, exhaust the set of all the little antichrists that you might identify. I think we can see little antichrists in Stalin's and Hitler's, in those who've popes who led persecution against true believers back during the Reformation time and even before. Throughout history, we find those who have set themselves against God and His kingdom and tried to establish their supreme rule over everything. They're all little antichrists. And they're all represented together by this rider on the horse. God has allowed Satan to run his counterfeits by. Satan can't do a thing without God's permission. Think of the story of Job. But the Lamb has opened the first seal, and in doing so, he has set loose upon the world the spirit of Antichrist. The crown is given to him. This is how he manages to look like a conqueror when he hasn't conquered yet. This is how come first he wears the crown, then he conquers. He is allowed to wear a conqueror's crown. The crown is given to him, even though he hasn't earned it yet, so that he can deceive the nations. We're very much here in the middle of 1 Kings 22. Remember how the false spirits in 1 Kings 22 are sent out by God? There are very deep things here about God's workings in the world and things that we cannot completely fathom. Ultimately, everything that happens in the world is under God's complete and sovereign control. It's no accidents. And even these things that we've looked at here, it looks like a disaster from our perspective, but it's actually one of the things that God is deliberately setting loose upon the world to accomplish his purposes. So we don't have to be afraid of these things that come. We can be confident that they come by our Lord's permission. He has opened the seal. He has released it. And now it comes. So the first seal I take to be the spirit of Antichrist, the false Christ. They look like Christ, but not really. Though they are under his control. When he'd opened the second seal, back in Revelation 6, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And again, right in line with Matthew, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Nations shall rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Certainly this is true in our day, isn't it? And so you scratch your head and say, what in the world's going on in Rwanda? What's going on in Bosnia and Herzegovina? What was going on during the entire Cold War? What's going on in Korea, North and South Korea? What went on in Vietnam? Is the world in a tailspin, out of control, crashing downward? Oh, everyone around us would say, yes, this is terrible. And yet, when we find ourselves with John in heaven and seeing what happens as the Lord opens the scroll, we hear the voice of the beast saying, come, see. Look on the events in the world from God's perspective. They're not accidents and they're not out of control. It's marching right along. The Lord predicted it here. The scroll unfolds one vision at a time. War. Terrible thing, a terrible judgment, but completely under the control of our sovereign God. This notion of God's control in these matters is even more directly emphasized in the third seal, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Now the balances are to measure your food out. Ezekiel chapter 4 tells us the meaning of weighing your food. Why would you need balances? Well, ordinarily, you don't weigh your food. What? I mean, I guess a lot of us now, we're such gourmet cooks and we have all these recipes that say you need 2 ounces of this and a teaspoon. So we're always weighing our food, you know, because we're going to make it taste super good. We've gotten so caught up with the minutiae of preparing our food that we forget what it must be like in a day when all you had was a loaf of bread and a pot of beans. You don't weigh out anything. You cut a slice off the bread, you scooped out some beans and put it on the bread, you thank God for feeding you, and you ate it and enjoyed it. There was no weighing or measuring at all, except when things were so scarce that you had to ration it. That's why you weighed food in the ancient world, not to prepare some careful recipe, but to ration it. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 16. Moreover, he, the Lord, said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with care. They shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. They shall eat bread by weight, drink water by measure. There will be so little of it. I'll break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. I will be so little of it that they'll have to measure it out and weigh it out so that each person has a share. Not enough to satisfy their hunger or thirst, barely enough to sustain life. Now the rider on the third horse is sent forth with a pair of balances in his hand. He's going forth to do his work. But then I heard a voice, John says, this is verse 6 in Revelation 6. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts. Say something. Who's in the midst of the four beasts? Lord Jesus is, yeah. Back in chapter 5, verse 6, what did he say? I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain. So in this case here, the lamb has opened the seal. The horseman comes charging out with his balances in his hand. He's about to cast famine on the earth, and the lamb says, wait a minute, hold it. I've got some specific instructions for you. First instruction, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. Now, if you think of a penny, a little copper thing, that they fall on the ground, you don't bother to pick them up. The word that's rendered penny here is denarius, which was the day's wage for a laborer. This is what your day's salary was. So when you think penny here, think whatever you could make at, say, a minimum wage job. Well, what's about $5 an hour? It's about $40. $40. $50 maybe. Fair amount of money. And then he says, for this you can buy a measure of wheat or three measures of barley. Now the word measure here we can also understand from classical sources this time. And it turns out that this is a day's ration of grain. This is the amount of grain that you'd feed one person in one day. Ordinarily, you could buy 10, 15 measures of grain for a day's wage. In other words, you could buy your food and you still have some money left over to buy clothes, if you had to rent a place to live. Of course, they didn't usually rent. People tended to flop wherever they could. But you'd have something for something beyond the bare minimal necessities of life. But in this period of time, everything you can earn, all the money you can get, you'll need it just to buy enough food to survive for a day. Wheat was more expensive than barley. Barley was the food of the poor people. So a poor person on a day's wage could just get three measures of barley, maybe enough for himself and his wife and one child. That'd be about all. So we're in famine time. The prices here are tremendously inflated. Very hard to get food. And yet the Lord seems to be setting a limit on it. He says, I don't want to starve people off completely. You'll be able to survive, but just barely. Get just enough grain to survive. But then he goes on to say, hurt not the oil and the wine. Hurt not the oil and the wine. It's funny. There were three basic commodities that you had to have in the ancient world to live. There was grain to strengthen man. We get this from Psalm 104. Grain to make man strong. Wine to rejoice his heart, oil to make his face to shine. And the Lord says the bread's going to be very, very costly, but there'll be plenty of oil and wine. A couple things going on. One is that the lamb is limiting the extent of the famine. He's under control. This is not something that's running out of control. He's opening the seals. He's also laying down the guidelines within which it goes so that it's not running absolute rampant. And I also find it interesting that in the midst of hungry stomachs, not enough grain, barely enough grain, he leaves that which brings joy to the heart and causes the face of man to shine. The world around us thinks that happiness consists in abundance. Read the book of Philippians and we learn that God wants his people to know how to rejoice in times of want, how to rejoice in times of sorrow. And if there is a symbolic importance here to what's going on with the oil and the wine, it may be that even in times of severe judgment, the resources for the believer to rejoice, to be glad in what God has provided are still there. He may take away the grain. He won't take away the oil and the wine. Measured by the earth standards, you may be in bad shape. But if you're the Lord's, you can rejoice. The fourth horse rider is death followed by hell. Hell here is Hades, the place of the dead. It's where you go after you die. The two are almost always joined together in the Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord said, I have the keys of death and of hell. In chapter 20, this is where the departed come from to face the great white throne judgment. They're finally defeated there. So the Lord has dominion over them. They're finally defeated in chapter 20. In between, they are allowed to ride out and to have dominion over the fourth part of the earth with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. These are four judgments that are drawn from Ezekiel chapter 14. They're the same judgments that God let loose on the nation during the Babylonian captivity. The word death in that list of four, sword, hunger, death, and beasts of the earth, translates the Hebrew word for plague or pestilence. So it's talking about a very specific kind of problem, and that is sickness. We have death by the sword, by starvation, by plague or sickness, and by wild beasts. That's not very often in this country we hear about people being killed by wild beasts. We've got wild beasts pretty well under control. I mean, ants are a bother this time of year. They climb into your kitchen. But when was the last time you heard of somebody being... if somebody goes out in the woods and gets hit by a black bear or a grizzly bear, that's a real rare thing. Makes it into all the newspapers. How often do people die of pestilence in this country? Oh, the Center for Disease Control points to something cropping up, and immediately we fly a bunch of vaccine in and we take care of it. And our technology is such, nobody dares draw a sword against us. They all go fight with each other. They never fight with us. You know, the big civilized countries today, in general, have these things pretty well under control. They've got technology. They've got them under control. But there's a large segment of the world that doesn't have these things under control and that still suffers from famine, from death by the sword, and from tremendous waves of disease that sweep over their populations. We call them the third world. I think that's the sense of what John hears here when he understands that power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Doesn't mean that a fourth part of the earth dies at this point. A lot of people die in this book. I'm not trying to minimize that at all. But in fact, the dominion of death and hell, to kill with the sword, with the wild beasts, with famine, and with pestilence, is restricted to a fourth part of the earth. That's where they run rampant. What he's looking at is what I think we see in the third world today, where all these things continually flare up. And again, the ministers of judgment that are sent forth are limited in their scope. They aren't allowed to have complete reign over everything. The Lord who has opened the seals also controls them and guides them on their way for the work that he has for them to do. Now, I think that's about as far as we better try to go today. The four seals represented by the horsemen. Big point to take away from this. Number one, that when bad things happen in the world, they're not accidents. This is God at work. This is his hand. And it's going to be getting worse. Man cannot fix these problems. These are things that God has let loose as judgment against sin. But along with that, the second thing to remember is that because he's let them loose, he's in control of them. He's able to say, make a day's worth of bread cost a day's wage, but don't touch the oil and the wine. He's able to say, you get a quarter of the earth, no less, but no more. He's able to set the bounds. And thus, as believers, we need not fear these things. Because he's in control of them, and he's watching out for us and taking care of us. More on that when we get to chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, truly you are Lord in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to us the tremendous scope of your rule and how nothing can stand against you or thwart your purposes. Father, confronted with such power and majesty, many in the world around us who raise their fists in your face and resent your sovereign rule and rebel even more strongly, grant us, Father, hearts of humility before you. We pray that day by day we might recognize how completely dependent we are upon you. And not seek to sit in judgment of you, Father, but rather to bow before you. Day by day, surrender our bodies as living sacrifices. Thank you for allowing us to meditate together on these matters and commit the rest of our time into your hands in our Savior's name.